Well, hopefully you've got your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, come see me after the service because we want you to have one. Turn with me to Psalm 73 because that's where we're going to get to work here this morning, walking through one of my, I guess I would call it a favorite. If you can gauge a favorite psalm by how much ink gets written in the margins, this one's kind of up there for me. And I've wrestled through it a number of times. Actually, as we were singing, I was trying to make sense of some of my notes in the margins, and I'm not even sure what I wrote in years gone by, but we're going to walk through this one together, and I hope it does encourage your heart as it has mine many times over the years. Just so you know where it's going, so we're all on the same page, this is one of those psalms that isn't so much a direct expression of worship towards God, although it does that. It's not a lament like some psalms are that just speak of the hardships. It's not a cry for vindication as some psalms are. This is a psalm where a man named Asaph is going to wrestle with a huge question that perhaps you have encountered, or if you haven't, probably will. How can a good God allow righteous people to suffer and wicked people to prosper? That's the question. And chances are, even as I say it, you're going, oh yeah, I've run up against that one. Because it's probably one of the hardest ones for people of faith. And for people who have no faith, this is one of the happiest ones. It's the one that people love to say, well, how do you explain this if you're going to be a follower of God and a believer in Jesus? Explain this one. A good God, hard things. And I think as we walk through, we'll see the answer that Asaph arrives at. I remember a number of years ago, probably late 90s, might have 98, 99, somewhere in there, we went through our season of trial. And I laugh about it now because in hindsight, of course, things always seem not as bad in hindsight. Plus, in hindsight, it really wasn't that bad. It wasn't any one individual event. It was the cumulative effect of the wearing down over a number of months. It started December 16th. I will never forget the day. It was a Saturday night when the pipe in the basement burst and our basement flooded. The basement I had just completely renovated. We had just spent, you know, the little money we had, because it was back in the days, we kind of scraped the money together, do reno, lay the carpet, and it was sort of the grand moment, only to have it in one night all undone. I remember going to church that next morning, having spent most of the night with the shop vac, trying desperately to, you know, sop up the mess. Not long after that, a violent illness went through our whole family. Of course, we had guests for Christmas. Everyone laid out on the couch. I remember all of us adults sort of on the couches, just sort of groaning, trying to function. And the kids, you know, little kids like toddlers, having to bring us soda crackers so that we could somehow survive this thing. This was our Christmas. It was so much fun. Then our Christmas lights that had kind of gone around the tree got under a blanket on the carpet, and we noticed the smoke as the carpet was just about to burst into flame as it melted into oblivion. Followed by one of our guests over Christmas who had decided it would be really fun to take the train home instead of a flight, so they needed a ride to the train, which was in the States, where we got to drive through a blizzard. And I just remember driving home that night, bleary-eyed, barely able to stay awake, thinking, what is going on here? Just one thing after, then the car broke down. We spent the next two or three months trying to fix the car. It was just like one thing after another. Now, I know as you're sitting there, probably you're going, I could see him raise your five, because that actually sounds, I would trade you, right? I'll take your, if that's the worst problems, it's not. But those are the ones we can talk about with a smile on our face. The ones that are really painful, those are a little harder to talk about. But the fact of the matter is, probably as you're sitting there and I'm telling you my story, you could see me and raise me five. Each one of us has one of those stories. We've gone through seasons. Maybe you're going through one of those seasons right now where the weight, the load, the trials, and you got to the same part where I got to during that time, because I remember so clearly praying to God and saying, God, enough. When will this end? Because this is all happening to us. But right out, you look through your living room window and there's your neighbor and they just seem so happy. Everything's going good. They aren't really, you know, following the Lord. They have no interest in God. And their life seems to be so smooth. And here we are, just the burdens and weight of the world seeming to crush us. God, when? What is going on? Have you ever been there, this psalm's for you. Now, Asaph doesn't begin there. He actually begins with pretty incredible confession of his faith in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's this beginning point, and in some ways, it's also the conclusion, because he will get back here to this point where his confidence in God is secure. But through the journey of the next 28 verses, we're going to see where that idea and his confidence in God is shaken, and then we will see how he gets back to the point where he can end his psalm saying, "For me it's good to be near God." Verse 28, "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Between verse 1 and verse 28, things are going to take an interesting turn. The psalm actually divides fairly neatly into about two halves. So if you like drawing your Bible, if you were to draw a line between verse 14 and 15, that kind of gives you a rough idea of where he's going. The first 14 verses are Asaph looking at the world, trying to make sense of what he's seeing, and then the next 14 are him putting the pieces back together in light of who God is and how he's at work. But here's the problem, because like I said, the verse 1 sounds so good, but look what happens by verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And in those two verses, he identifies actually two different problems. The first one, the honest, soul-bearing problem he admits to, is a problem many of us won't. When we go through those hard things and we see people who are far from God, disinterested in God, everything goes right for them, and we go through hard things. Asaph actually is honest about it. He says, "It's not so much that I have a problem with the wicked getting ahead in life and everything they do prospering. The problem is, I want it too. The problem is envy or greed. I was envious," he says in verse 3. It's not that this was an intellectual issue. It was an issue of envy. Have you ever been there? You want to be honest about it with yourself or maybe someone? Where you watch someone who has no interest in God and everything goes right. And yes, there is an intellectual issue. Yes, there is a faith issue. But fundamentally, there's a heart issue where you're going, "This doesn't seem fair. Where's my new car, job? Where's my spouse when I'm trying to keep myself pure? Everyone else gets married and they aren't trying to keep..." Where's my thing, fill in the blank, with whatever it is that you want that others are getting? And Asaph said, "I was about to slip because I saw wicked people not caring about God getting ahead." Now that's the first problem. Now there's a second problem, which shows up in verse 3. It shows up because of the word he uses, which is a very important word. This word prosperity. So let's just make sure we understand what he's actually speaking of, because now comes the faith side of the crisis. So yes, there's a soul side of this, a sinful side of this that he has to deal with, and he will. He'll admit to it later in the song. But there's now a faith side of this, because the word used for prosperity is actually a very important sort of technical Old Testament word. It's actually the word shalom. Now, maybe you've heard the word. If you grew up in church, maybe somewhere along the line, you heard the word shalom. If you were to go to Israel today, it would be your greeting, and it would be the way you would part company. Shalom. It means peace, but not just peace as in absence of hostility. It's the kind of peace we sing about. You know that old hymn, "It is well with my soul"? That one where we say, you know what? Regardless of what else is going on, it is all right in here. That's getting close to peace. Now, here's why it was so important. Because when God came and made a covenant with his people, an agreement, "You, Israel, will do this. I will do this in response." The this that God was going to do consistently is referred to as shalom. He would bring this wellness, this wholeness, this peace to his people. And so as the author of Psalm 73 is looking around at him, at the world around him, he says, "Here I am, a man pursuing righteousness, and here they are, people pursuing wickedness. They're getting peace. They're getting all this." It's almost like this whole covenant, this agreement God had made with his people, is turned completely upside down. The people who shouldn't have been benefiting are benefiting. The people who should benefit aren't. And he can't make sense of this. It's quite interesting sometime if you kind of read through your Old Testament and see how often this idea of peace comes up. In fact, the covenant itself, in a number of occasions, is actually simply called the covenant of peace. This is what God will do. Jesus, we know, as the Old Testament speaks of him, is called what? The Prince of Peace. Hugely important concept in how we understand Jesus. The one who will come and deliver wholeness. You cannot have that "it is well with my soul" happen to you minus Jesus. This doesn't work. God created the world that it would work this way. That the people of Israel were commanded, the priests were commanded, to bless the people this way in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. What do you do when it appears that the wicked are getting the very thing that the righteous were supposed to receive from God? There's Asaph's problem. Yes, he's envious, but he's also having a bit of a crisis of faith, trying to make sense of how this works. Now, over the next number of verses, he's going to flesh out for us, give some sort of detail to what he sees when he looks at the wicked. And here's what he sees in verse 4. They have no pains until death. Their bodies are flat, fat, and sleek. Now, that doesn't sound like a terribly sort of flattering description for us. But in Asaph's day, this is a people who are used to sort of sustenance living. That means you're barely getting enough food on the table to keep your body functioning. To have sort of some excess is a sign of affluence. Things are going well. You didn't sort of get to build up a little bit unless you were doing pretty well in life. And he looks at them and says, here I am nearly starving to death. And here they are with more than enough on their table. And they feel no hints of suffering. It's like they don't even taste a glitch until death. It's like a seamless life with not a single worry. They're not in trouble as others are, verse 5. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Now, he's using some Old Testament sort of concepts. A necklace in Old Testament days was a sign of sort of social class. The bigger your necklace, the fancier the necklace. That meant you had reached sort of some level of society. You were affluent. It was a way to demonstrate that. He said, their pride, they are so arrogant that they wear that around their neck as though it's a sign of how they've accomplished things in life. They're not even ashamed of the way they're living. They're living wicked lives, amassing all sorts of things, and flaunting it as though somehow this was something to be praised and esteemed. Their eyes swell up through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Here's this group of people. They've got everything you could ever want. And Scripture instructs us of how we're to live if that happens. It's not, just so we know, please understand, Scripture does not condemn wealth. Sometimes God blesses people, but they are instructed with how then to conduct themselves. As they are blessed with wealth, they are to steward it well and care for others. That's how Scripture teaches, but look what these people do in verse 8. They just use their strength and their position in life to oppress the weak and get more. They take from those who are weak rather than trying to help them. And then in verse 9, they turn to heaven. And they say, God, if you were even real, if you cared about this, you would stop it. But you don't notice. You're not real. You have no place. Their tongues struts. They're just continually full of boasting. Now you would think, if someone was going to live like that, because we see them, right? Maybe on the news and the media, you see people like that, and you go, well, who would want to be near that? There's nothing about that draws me. Maybe there are some people like that, but they're lonely and they're miserable and no one wants to be around them. But look what happens next in verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. It's like Asaph throws up his hands. He's like, they are doing everything in the most sinful way possible. They're flaunting it before God, getting ahead, and everyone comes up to them and says, great job, can we hang out with you? You've got to be kidding. No one even finds fault in this. They congratulate them. They praise him. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, how can you flaunt it more than that? To stand in the presence of God and say, he doesn't even know. He's got no knowledge. And we'll just continue on our way, patting ourselves on the back, pursuing our own selfish interests. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increased in riches. There's sort of this conclusion of what he's seeing with his eyes. How is it that the world can look like that, Asaph is saying? And so he says, my feet almost slipped because I envy that. I wanted that. In fact, he gets to verse 13. And here's his midpoint conclusion to the matter. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I followed God. I tried to do what pleased him. When I got to work, I put in an honest day's labor. When I made my vows, I kept them. I did what ought to have been done according to God's word, but it feels like it has been a complete waste. Pretty bleak, isn't it? Now, the sermon's not done. Because if it was, that would be a pretty bleak moment. Sarah, now have a great week. He's not over yet. In fact, now he's just coming to a very important turning point where we're going to see how God works in him to bring him back. But I just want to make sure we understand the point he gets to. Have you ever felt that when you wake up in the morning? Because he actually is saying, I woke up every morning. You see that in verse 14. He was rebuked every morning. This goes on and on. I woke up in the morning and I thought, here it is again. It's another day where I'm suffering and the wicked are prospering. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. And it will be in vain. And I will wake up tomorrow and I will again try to live in a way that pleases God, that's informed by his word. I will do what's right. And it will be a complete waste of time. And I will wake up the next day again and again and again and again every morning. It's like the mornings mock me because it's going to be a whole other day. It reminds me of the futility of following God. That's bleak. Now, how does he turn a corner from that? I'm going to call it five steps. I don't like steps. They make it sound too trite, too formulaic. But just five things I want you to see that I think he talks about that maybe will be helpful to us if we ever hit one of those points. Five things to consider that maybe could mark some points on our way back from that kind of despondency. Because I suspect sooner or later, most of us will arrive at a point like that. We go, God, I'm trying. And where are you? Number one is this, verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now I get it. That doesn't sound too heroic yet. You're going, how is that a step back? Where's the faith aha moment? It's small. But don't miss the small things. Here's what he's saying in essence. He's saying, I'm not going to talk about this until I wrestle it through to the point where I have an answer. Because I don't want to mess up someone else's faith. In essence, he's saying, if I was to open my mouth in verse 14, without the next 14 verses to come, without me having had a chance to figure this out and ask God how this works and allow God to work in my life, I am at risk of shipwrecking someone else's faith. So this is this small little glimmer where he says, here's what kind of puts the brakes on for me. It's this moment I realized, if I keep down this road, if I open my mouth, if I speak about this, someone else might have their faith ruined. Now, that's not much. It seems like it's just enough to slow his progression, his descent into despair. I don't know what your thing will be. Maybe it will be that. I don't want to go much further for risk of what it will do to other people's faith. Maybe it will be something as simple, and I've heard this one over and over. I've got kids. I've heard that one so many times. And it's said as though it's a bad reason. It is the grace of God, if that's the situation. I'm headed into despair, but I will stop because there is someone who depends on me. I have responsibilities. I have this moment of time where I can look back to where I know God is real. Some small moment where I think God steps in. We'll get to that in a moment. This isn't just Asaph stopping at this moment. I think this is the grace of God stopping him and saying, Asaph, please understand, if you keep down this road and if you open your mouth here, there is much at risk. So put the brakes on. That's the first step. And I agree with you. If you're looking going, that doesn't seem like much of a first step, it's still a step. A grace of God moment. Now the second one sounds a little more convincing because this is maybe what we expect in verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God. Step two, God. Step two is that moment where his thoughts turn to God. Not just his thoughts, but his actual physical location turned to God. The Old Testament, to draw near to God, involved sort of this physical journey to the temple and being able to go into the sanctuary of God. Apparently, that's what Asaph does. Of course, in the New Testament, we find out that through faith in Jesus and the gift of the Spirit of God, we become the temple, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. This man just says, you know what? I got to this point where all of a sudden I realized there is a God and I will draw near to him. When you're facing trials of many kinds, step two, draw near to God. Worship him. Pray to him. Get with people who are followers of him. Open up your Bible and read it. And it might feel hard and it might feel dry, but allow God the opportunity to minister to your heart. Draw near to God. That's the second thing Asaph does on his journey back. Now, here's what happens, interestingly enough. Once he draws near to God, he begins to realize something. Look what he says here as he enters the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. So as I drew near to God, a light went on. Something that I had probably known all my life, at least for years before, that I had forgotten and lost sight of. It's now back on the radar. I remember the story isn't finished. I looked at the wicked. They're getting ahead. I looked at me, and I'm suffering, and I concluded, I want to be like them. And then he said, but then I remember. It's not over yet. And if you're in the middle of a trial, please remember that. It's not over yet. In fact, he goes on and speaks of this in verse 18, 19, and 20. He said, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. That's a fancy way of saying, you remember those nights where you've had a dream, maybe you've woken up in a cold sweat, it's been a nightmare. You're like, felt so real. And then you go down to the breakfast table and you're going to tell your family about it, your wife, your husband, your kids. You can't even remember what it was. I hope I'm not the only one who has these moments. I know I had a dream. I vividly remember waking up. But it is gone. That's the image. He says, remember their end, because it looks like the wicked are getting ahead and prospering and everything's going to end up so well. But there will come a day where just as quickly as that dream evaporates into nothing, they will face the judgment of God and it will all come crashing down. He said, I remember the end. And all of a sudden I realized, it's folly to envy that. Remember Jesus, he tells a story, it's in Luke 16. He tells a story about Lazarus and a rich man, an unnamed rich man. And the rich man, we're told, is dressed in purple. He's got wealthy garments. Every day he feasts. These are the details, Jesus, every day. So every meal is like a huge Christmas dinner. And everything goes well. He's just in complete ease and comfort. And then there's this guy named Lazarus who lives at his gate. So he's living, he doesn't have his own house. He lives out in front at the edge of his driveway. That's his house. And he sits there and he just thinks to himself, if I could just eat the food that was falling off the table, that would be a step up for me. And he's covered in sores and the dogs come and lick him. That is the most annoying thing in the world. Ever had that happen? We've got a dog, so our dog actually does this. You're like, stop it. And this is his life. So you're picturing his life. He's sitting there by the gatepost, got nothing to eat. The dogs come. Now let me ask you this. Who would you rather trade places with? This isn't hard. There's no trick questions. Like the rich guy, of course. You don't have to think about this too long. Because if it's just that simple of a one or the other, and there's no other factors in it. It's like, choose the guy wearing purple, eating a feast every day, living in comfort. Don't choose to live at the gate. But the story's not over. And this is the fascinating thing of the story Jesus tells. Both of them die. Lazarus goes into the presence of God, is actually ushered into the presence of God. He gets a seat right next to Abraham. And Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the nation of Israel, comforts him. The rich man, on the other hand, faces the judgment of God, faces eternal torment. Begs God, just if you could just send Lazarus, just have him dip his finger in some cool water, and just that would be comfort. That's not much. Now let me ask you the same question. Who would you rather be? Again, this is not hard. It's like, let me think. You want to be Lazarus in the presence of God, with the comfort of God. And see, what Asaph is realizing is the same thing we realize when we get the whole story. It's not over yet in verse 12. There's an ending to come. There is God to be factored in. And all of a sudden, Asaph says, I remember. Now, there's that moment where the brakes go on. There's God, that moment. There's this moment where you remember the end. Those are the first three. Now, here's usually where we stop in our struggles. At least I do, if I'm honest. I come through these trials. I have these moments. The light goes on, and I go, oh, okay, I'm good. I remember. I have an answer now. And then I usually stop. That's the point. And I don't really like to go any further. But Asaph, he's not going to let us off the hook. He's going to go further in this. He's going to become absolutely vulnerable before our eyes. Because now he's going to say, there's actually one other problem that we still have to deal with. I've dealt with this question, the torment, the wicked. He says, I'm okay with it. I remembered their end. And that changes everything. But he says now in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. So remember back before the light came on? Back in verse 12 when he's going, I'm following God. It's all in vain. And I wake up every morning and every morning he just rebukes me. Back then, he says, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. He says, now I need to deal with me. I've dealt with the question, but I'm going to venture further and deal with me. I'm going to admit that I was brutish, ignorant, and like a beast. Now, those are great descriptions. Sometimes if you have time to kind of research a few expressions, dig those ones up. They are quite vivid. The first one, basically, in our home we had a word growing up we were never allowed to use. It was stupid, but that's the best English translation. I mean, using it, don't quote me on that if you're not allowed to use that word in your home. But that's essentially what he's saying. I was brutish. I was stupid. I'm just going to admit it. And I was ignorant. Now, that's a little bit different. Ignorant means I lacked essential information. There was knowledge about who God was that was just not there. And so I'm just going to confess it and admit it. I should have known that God was good. I should have trusted him that he was faithful. But all that knowledge was gone. He says, I was just like an animal. That's how low I was. Now here's the incredible thing about this. Remember how he starts off the psalm going, here I am, a righteous guy, doing good, but not getting what I want. And here they are, the wicked people, doing bad and getting everything I want. It's like at this point, he all of a sudden has the light go on. He realizes, hold on a second. I was never the righteous guy. Back before this, when my soul was embittered, that's when I was brutish, ignorant, and like an animal. I have some confessing to do. I have some humbling of my soul to do as I realize I was never the righteous man deserving of all this great stuff. I was no better than the wicked man, and they shouldn't have gotten the good stuff, nor should I. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Nevertheless, even though that's how low I was when I actually can see clearly, nevertheless, I'm continually with you and you hold my right hand. Isn't that a great word? I love that word in the Bible. Nevertheless. That's a game-changing word. Asaph hits it right on the head. You guide me with your counsel and afterwards you will receive me in glory. Remember their end? Nothing, destruction. Here's my end. The grace of God will lead me to glory. You're in trials? Remember the end. Remember that the grace of God will care for you. It will lead you. That's why I say in verse 14 and 15, I think that's where God starts to show up and puts the brakes on. Even then, it's the grace of God. It's always been God. In fact, he's going to confess that in verse 26. We'll get there in just a second. But he looks and says, now I understand who I am. And please never lose sight of that. This grace of God at work. I tend to, maybe you tend to, where you come and you know I can confess my sins and he is faithful and just. And he'll forgive. And yet you're left saying, but am I really forgiven? Am I really cleansed? Scripture says yes. If fact, Scripture takes it one step further. Scripture actually commands us, we're not to call things that are clean unclean. No, that's a command in Scripture. Peter gets it first. Don't ever go down that road where you go, God, are you sure I can be cleansed? Absolutely, certainly, he holds our right hand. Now, the next step. This is the last one. This is number five. I call it the new confession. So in verse 1, you have this confession of who God is. It's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now here in verse 25 and 26, we get this incredible new confession of faith. I think it's probably worth it for us to memorize this one. This one's beautiful. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that great? I've wrestled through this. I've seen their end. I've realized my end. In light of all that, I don't want their stuff. If having their stuff means not having God, if having their stuff means my heart might be pulled away from the living God, I don't need it. All I need is God. He will decide what I need and what I don't need. He will decide where I go and where I don't go. There's nothing on earth I desire but you. Now, I love verse 26. This one's actually probably, of the whole chapter, this one's my favorite. And if you take notes again in your Bible and yours has the word may in verse 26, you have permission to cross it out. It's not there. There's nothing in Hebrew that suggests it should be there. It's like a word that we just sort of plugged in because we can't make sense of this statement without the word may. My flesh, here's what he's saying. My flesh and my heart fail. That's his confession. If it's up to me to stay strong, if it's up to me to keep trusting in God, here's how it's going to work. I will fail every time. Now you're going, well, what kind of a confession is this? This doesn't sound very encouraging. Read the next line. But, it's like that nevertheless word, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I will fail. And if you're at the end of the rope and you're terrified because you're going, it feels like I'm slipping. It feels like I can't hold on. I can't do it. I don't have enough strength. You're in good company with the author of this psalm who realizes in verse 26, my strength, my heart, absolutely are going to fail. Not dependent on that. It's dependent on my God, who is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is a good confession of faith. Be encouraged when you're going through trial. It doesn't depend on you, it depends on your God. Then he ends with this: for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you, but for me it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And he just sort of summarizes it. There's that, the encapsulation. I worked through all this. I realized the end. And now in light of it, I make this incredible profession that God is my refuge. Now what do I want to do? I want to tell everyone. This should be the impulse of our heart. God brought me through this trial. Can I tell you about how he was at work? It encourages us. It strengthens our faith as we share stories with one another. And it speaks honorably of God, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this song. Thank you for the journey Asaph allows us to see. The journey in his soul from envy and greed to despair to this point of solid trust because his thoughts turned back to you and you were at work in his life. Father, we thank you that our ability to sustain ourselves through trial is absolutely irrelevant. Because you are our rock and our Redeemer. And so, Father, thank you that you are the strength of our hearts. You are the one who is good. And so, Father, thank you that we can make this confession along with Asaph. That we have no one in heaven or on earth but you. You are the one in whom we delight. We pray especially for those who are going through trial. Maybe for them these words barely ring true right now. But we ask that you would sustain them and bring them through this. That one day they would be able to tell of the good things that you've done in their lives. We pray this in Christ's name.